Let us turn again to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we'll read verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. We read in verse 1, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Surely the most beautiful sunrise in all of history, heralding the most wonderful day in world history. Not just a new day and not just a new week, but a new era, a new phase of world history. A bright dawn after the darkest night. And as the sun rises, we see a couple of women making their way towards a tomb. And it seems that that's what was on their mind, a tomb. Because you'll notice it says at the end of verse 1, they came to see the sepulcher. Not the Savior, but the sepulcher. It would appear that they were still looking for a crucified and dead Jesus. But in seeking even that crucified Savior, it appears that they found something far more wonderful. They found a risen Savior. And isn't this often the case in our spiritual pilgrimage, when we seek at all, God always exceeds our expectation. The seeking of a crucified Savior here leads these dear women to a risen, living Savior. And as they get there, there is a remarkable sight that meets them. We read that there is an angel sitting on a stone, sitting on the stone that had very recently covered the mouth of the tomb. We want to look at this angel this morning. We want to see, first of all, this angel sent, then this angel sitting, then this angel shining, and then this angel speaking. But notice here, first of all, we have a sent angel. The setting for this scene is a great earthquake. We read verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. The word for great here is mega in the Greek. It's a massive earthquake. Now, in terms of the timeline of events here, it's sometimes a little bit difficult to put it all together, but it would appear that this earthquake happened before sunrise and coincided with the rolling away of the stone from the grave. And following that, the woman came to the sepulchre. So here this angel comes and rolls away this stone that seems to coincide with this tremendous shaking of the earth. The earth heaved when Christ was crucified, and here it heaves again as he is raised from the dead. It quaked with terror and horror when he was crucified, and here it seems to leap for joy as he rises from the dead. A great earthquake. And in many ways, this earthquake is symbolic of a shaking of this world, not just of the physical world, but of this world itself, of its ideals, of its presuppositions, of its beliefs, of its views. Because what happens here is that every presupposition about death is shattered. Every prior belief about the power and the finality of death is demolished. This earthquake not only causes a disintegration of some physical fibers in this earth, but also of mental, of intellectual ideas and thoughts. It also symbolizes the pulling down of the pillars of the devil's kingdom, pillars of death, pillars of the power of death that this devil used to keep men and women in fear and bondage all their lives. These pillars also are coming, smashing down at this earthquake surrounding this resurrection. It's interesting to read here, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now, no angel decides off his own bat, by his own will, his own decision to go and do anything. What's very clear from the whole testimony of Scripture is that angels are servants of God. They are entirely obedient to Him. They don't do things on their own initiative. They do God's will and His will alone, not their will at all. So this wasn't some angel that decided this Sunday morning to come down from earth and to do this. No, he was commissioned. He was given a command. He was sent by God Himself. And what a commission. What a sending this must have been. This angel has obviously been in heaven celebrating the finished work of Christ. And as the decision is taken as to the moment when the soul of Christ, glorified in heaven, would be sent back to this earth to be reunited with his human body, a decision is also taken to send an angel. Now, we don't know how many angels there are. It would appear they are innumerable, millions upon millions, maybe hundreds of millions of angels make up the host of heaven. And here they are all gathered this morning. They've been celebrating as heaven never celebrated before the victory of Christ over death. They have been worshiping Christ in his glorified soul in heaven. And now they wait, they attend upon the word of the Lord, waiting for a commission. Who's going to be sent to announce, to declare to this world, he is risen? And the Lord looks out on this army, this host, as far as the eye can see. And he picks out an angel. He selects one as he selected one to go and tell Mary about the incarnation. So he selects one to go and tell of the resurrection. What a moment for that angel, created for this holy purpose. Was there a greater commission ever given to an angel to be sent to this earth? To be the one who would first utter, he is risen. What joy must have filled this angel's heart? Might we even say what holy and sinless envy must have filled the hearts of the other angels? And as they saw this angel picked out and raised up and sent, they must have sent him with their hallelujahs and their great joy. A sent angel. And as he comes, it would appear there is this great earthquake. Heaven is shaking with praises, and the earth is shaking with joy. The mountains, the massive physical structures of this world being shaken just like sugar. Coinciding with it all, the powers of darkness are being brought to dust. And really, this earthquake challenges us all, because the resurrection of Christ should not only shake this world and not only shake the spiritual world, but should shake your world too. The resurrection of Christ should be known as a power, not just as a doctrine, not just as a truth. This is why the Apostle Paul prays that I might know the power of his resurrection. Paul wants this earth-shattering power in his own life. He wants this power to come into his own life and shatter sinful ideas and false presuppositions, to eliminate all unwarranted fear of death, to liberate from the chains and bondage of unbelief. That's what this resurrection should do. It should rock your world. It should shatter your world in a good way, in the sense that it shatters all that is false and all that is untrue and all that is full of unbelieving fear. This is why God sent the earthquake. This is why God sent the angel. You should pray, Lord, shake me with the power of this resurrection. Shake me out of my slumber. Shake me out of my unbelief. Shake me out of my fear. A sent angel. But notice here, secondly, we have a sitting angel. We read, after this earthquake and after this descent, he came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Probably, as I've said, in the midst of this earthquake, or as it's fading, he comes and he rolls back the stone and sits upon it. Let's think of these two actions, this rolling and this sitting. The word rolling here, it really suggests pretty effortless energy. It's not exactly as if he broke sweat. He just rolled it, didn't heave it. He just rolled it. We all know the weight of a stone. You try and pick up even a medium-sized boulder or stone in your yard, you know how heavy this is. This is a mass of stone that covered the face of a tomb that blocked a door. Now, these were not small stones. So there are three difficulties in the face of this angel. There's the size of the stone, and there's the seal on the stone, a legal seal put there by Pilate. Could only be unsealed legally by the same one who put it there. And there were the soldiers guarding. And these were the three difficulties, you might say, facing the woman, but they weren't really difficulties facing the angel. As the woman came, they saw a stone, they saw a seal, they saw soldiers. That's what they were envisaging. And in many ways, these physical difficulties also symbolized other difficulties, unseen difficulties. The size of death, really, the stone was a symbol for the weight and the power and the immovability of death. The seal of Roman justice was also symbolic of the seal of God's justice. God had been involved in this crucifixion. It was God's justice that put him to death, that put him in the tomb, and that sealed it there until justice was exhausted. And there weren't just soldiers guarding this tomb. There were spirits too. All the forces of darkness were focused and concentrated on this door this morning. And there's one thing that the devil and his legions were all about this morning. It was about making sure that stone would never move. And yet along comes this angel, just rolls it away. Rolls away the size, rolls away the seal, rolls away the soldiers, rolls away death, rolls away the justice of God, rolls away the spirits of hell. It's just so easy. And it's easy because of the one in the tomb. The one in the tomb has conquered death, moved that stone, removed that weight. The one in the tomb has exhausted the justice of God. To its nth degree, there's nothing left of punishment to bear. He can legally go free. And the one in the tomb has spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, weakened them fatally, so that that angel can come along and just roll it away. It raises a question, though, does it not? Why didn't Jesus roll it away? Why did we need an angel to come and do this? Well, of course, Jesus could have rolled back the stone. It wouldn't have been a problem at all. He's God. He's risen. But he wanted an angel to do it so that it would be crystal clear that this was a full, legal pardon. So that one of heaven's holy officers would be involved in putting his stamp of approval. If Jesus had simply rolled away the stone, then people might have said, but who's to say that you had the right? Who's to say you exhausted justice? And so it was ordained that this officer of heaven's courts come down and, as it were, remove the seal, saying, "Heaven's justice is satisfied. The judge of heaven approves. And the judge of heaven has decreed that you go free." The pardon be issued to the world in Jesus' name. He didn't break out of prison. He was let out of this prison, and let out justly. It wasn't even so much that the stone needed to be rolled away for Jesus to get out. It was much more about the stone being rolled away to let the witnesses in. So he rolls back the stone, and then he sits on it. It's just such a beautiful scene, that, isn't it? Just sits on it. Again, it's difficult to know. We're not told all the details about what transpired in this situation. There are really two alternatives. One alternative is that the angel rolled back the stone and there met the risen Christ, awake, alive, throbbing with energy and vitality, face to face with the one he was sent to free. And that itself would have been, well, what a sight. What an amazing experience. What an encounter. He'd just been worshiping his glorified soul in heaven, and now this glorified soul is united with a glorified body. Or maybe the angel was an actual witness of the resurrection itself. He rolls away the stone. He enters the tomb. It's filling with his own light emanating from him. He sees there the dead body wrapped in bandages. And he watches and he waits. And then he sees movement. There's a stirring. He sees the chest beginning to move again. He sees the movement of hands beginning to unpeel the bandages. He sees eyes open. He sees strength returning to the arms, the legs beginning to shake themselves free. And he sees this corpse sit up, stand up, and walk towards him. If you're an angel, what do? Whether you meet him there, you roll away the stone and he's in your face alive, or you meet him having risen in front of your eyes, what do? You fall. You prostrate, don't you? You say, all hail, all hail. Well, we don't know exactly which of these alternative events happened. We do know that following this meeting, Jesus walked out of that tomb. We don't know, did they have a conversation? Did they discuss what happened? We know from Peter that angels are incredibly studious and inquiring and curious. They're always wanting to look into the things concerning Christ and his cross. And it wouldn't be hard to believe that this angel would have lots of questions to ask and be answered. What next? What does this mean? What are you going to do now? And so it's little wonder that this angel sits down after all of that. And that the place he chooses to sit is this stone that was previously a tombstone. But now it's a victory stone. It's not a memorial of death, it's a memorial of life. He sits on this stone, it's as if he sits on it as a conqueror, as looking at this stone, which everyone thought was so impregnable and immovable and untouchable, now just rolled away like a little piece of sand. And he sits on it, rejoicing in this great victory that has been won. It's like a capstone, isn't it, of all that Christ's person and work was all about. It's like a foundation stone of all that Christ was about to build upon his death. It's like a meeting stone. There were often in these days, there were stones in various places that were recognized way markers that people said, well, I'll meet you there, this such and such a stone. And it's as if he's here waiting for a meeting. And indeed, this is exactly what happens next. He sits on the stone. But as he sat and as he waited, what thoughts must have filled his heart? What a time of meditation. And he invites us to sit, to wait, to ponder, to think, to question, to be curious, to inquire, to study, to meditate, to ruminate upon this amazing happening. He's really saying to us, look, why don't you just pause a while today? And as it were, pause at this stone and think of all that this stone now symbolizes in terms of victory, in terms of capstone, in terms of foundation stone, in terms of a witness stone, in terms of a meeting stone. Sit, pause, think, meditate, worship. Then thirdly here we have a shining angel. We read in verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, in terms of, again, the sequence of events, this did not happen after the stone was rolled away, but probably as the angel came to roll the stone away, there are these guards there in the middle of the night, and they begin to see a light getting brighter and brighter and brighter as this angel descends from heaven and into the darkness of this garden tomb area spreads this resplendent and magnificent shining. We're told his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. His appearance was so full of luster that it glittered and glistened and sparkled and, as it were, shot bolts of lightning from it. No wonder, considering where he had come from just seconds earlier, in the courts of heaven with the majestic throng around the throne worshiping the soul of Christ that had accomplished so much. No wonder his face is shining like lightning. And it appears he didn't do anything or say anything. He just was. It was just presence. It was just being. And just the shining that came out of him, we read, caused the keepers to have their own earthquake and became as dead men. And what we have here is really, again, it's like a prophecy of what will happen at the end of time. Here we read of the impact of a glorified angel on sinful men and women, but it's really symbolic of what will happen when the glorified Christ returns and faces sinful men and women. We read in Revelation 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a sample of that end time fear, of that moment when the Lord Jesus will burst heaven as he burst earth in his resurrection, when he will not rise up, but he will return and descend and come down with his holy angels. Here is the kind of impact to expect. They did shake and became as dead men. These were hard men. These guards were cruel, malicious, murderous, battle-hardened soldiers. They weren't easily frightened. But here, they didn't hear anything. They didn't They weren't touched. They weren't attacked. It was just light. And for them, darkness. And so it will be, friend, when the Lord Jesus returns. As we'll see, there are two responses to this resurrection, and this is one of them. The fear of utter, despairing, hopeless terror that will shake apart, not just for a few minutes or hours, but for all eternity. Do you see yourself here? If you have no faith in this resurrected Christ, if this is not your only hope of salvation, you are going to know verse 4 forever. Yes, you'll have an Easter Sunday for all eternity, but not the kind you want, not the kind you can celebrate. But there's an alternative. There is an alternative, and that's where we finish, because here we have a speaking angel, fourthly. After this, these women appear and sees the woman and speaks. And now, obviously, the angel anticipates the tremendous fear of these women coming to the sepulchre. Even though there's so much unbelief mixed up in them, he comes with such words of tenderness and care, knowing that as they turn the corner and they begin to see the shining, that they are going to be petrified and paralyzed. And so, anticipating that, speaks out, "Fear not." Thank you for your patience. We'll try to finish this briefly. We are looking at our fourth and final point, the angel speaking. And just note his words, "Fear not ye." These words are never spoken in Scripture without a reason. You know, sometimes when you see somebody who's anxious or worried, you say, "Well, don't worry. Don't be afraid." Well, what good does that do? Because fears and anxieties have reasons, so they need to be reasoned out of us. And so here, why should they not be afraid? Here's why. "I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here." Up to that point, I'm still afraid if I'm one of these women. There's no hope yet here. You're seeking Jesus. Correct. Which was crucified. Correct. He is not here. Oh no. Where is he then? Who's taken him? And here's the hope. Here's the turning point of world history. Here is the pivot. He is risen, as he said. And then to further secure and cement hope, he says, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Imagine that, coming to see that place. And it's gone. They see the grave clothes in piles, neatly folded. What a place. This is a place of assurance. Assures of truth. All through the Old Testament, there was prophecies of resurrection, especially in Psalm 16. And then Jesus himself, in his ministry, didn't he continually say, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be in the grave 3 days, and then I'll rise again." He said it again and again, although the disciples never seemed to hear it. And he said as the ultimate proof of who he was and what he came to do, he would give them the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is to be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth, and then rise again. And here, this is the ultimate sign is given the ultimate fulfillment. See the place where the Lord lay. This was an assurance of the truth of Scripture, the truth of Christ. The resurrection was, as it were, the proof of all that had been said up to this point. It's also an assurance of power, that Christ has power over the grave, power over death, power over the devil. That's what this empty place said. The Savior is more powerful than the most powerful forces on earth. And it's a place of hope. You think of Joseph, whose tomb this was. If you were Joseph and the Lord Jesus had been in your tomb and had risen from that tomb, would you have used it yourself afterwards? What would Joseph do? We don't know what he did, but if I'm Joseph, I'm going to use it. Because could there be a more comfortable grave in all the world than a grave that Christ has already warmed, that Christ has already laid in, that Christ has already risen from, the first fruits of those who slept? But Christ has been in the grave for every single one of his people. He has gone before you. He has warmed it, as it were. He's made it a more hospitable place. He's transformed that place where you or I will ultimately lie into a place of hope. Because he is risen, we shall rise also. In fact, we know that at this time, remember the first earthquake, at the time of the crucifixion, we're told that lots of graves all over Jerusalem opened, of the saints who had already died. And then after the resurrection, the bodies came out of these tombs, many of them, we don't know how many, but a number of them came out and were seen of many walking around Jerusalem. Again, a token of hope. Here, Christ, the first fruits, and the rest coming with him. Imagine that. In all these graves, as Christ's uncorrupted body is reunited with his soul. Here, all these bodies that had lain corrupting, dying, rotting, disintegrating, they're temporarily reunited with souls. The fingers start reforming, the bones start strengthening, the eyes start flashing, the blood starts pulsing, the heart starts beating, the nerves start feeling. The muscles start strengthening. Coinciding with Christ's resurrection, there is another resurrection of many souls in their bodies, again to confirm the hope of resurrection for all of God's people everywhere. This is a place of truth. This is a place of power. And this is a place of hope. For our departed loved ones who died in Christ, and for us who hope to die in Christ. And that's why here he can say, fear not. As you think of your grave, your tomb, your final resting place, and it may cause trembling, come back to this verse continually and hear it. Fear not. Fear not. Amen. Let's pray.